up there. It looks like Miss Carol is on her way, and we will see you following the service. And for the rest of us, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to a glorious chapter. Oh, Elizabeth, I just mentioned you. Happy birthday. The rest of you, take your your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9 again. Mark chapter 9, in a great text. Some of the texts where Jesus is condemning the Pharisees and they don't believe, and they can be kind of disheartening. This morning, I promise you, is a heartening passage. The disciples still don't quite get it. Their eyes are slowly being opened as the blind man whom Jesus just healed, I think it was last week, but it's getting there. But this is a glorious, encouraging passage, and probably a reminder of a lot of things, but maybe there's some new things here as well as we open the pages of Scripture. On a couple of occasions, I've had the opportunity to visit a butterfly farm. Has anybody ever visited a butterfly farm? We've got a few of them. I think the first one, I think, was in Phoenix a few years ago. And then when we were in Aruba last year, there was also these massive greenhouses, and you can see butterflies of every kind of make. I love the huge monarchs, and they're just really interesting to behold. And then they take you over to a place where, I guess, they're the caterpillars, the larvae of what would become the butterfly. It is quite something to behold how something that, dare I say, ugly, becomes something so beautiful. Now, I thought to myself, it's a great picture. As I look at myself, it's something so ugly. It's going to become something so beautiful. Now, don't apply. But you know what I'm saying, right? We get old. Not you, but I notice. I'll be careful. Bernadette's getting old. She wants me to be careful. All right. And every week now, you know, I was reminded, I don't know if I said this, I was reminded a few weeks ago of the old Beatles song, "Will You Still Love Me? Will You Still Need Me When I'm 64? And then I realized it applied to me. And things just start to, I forget what it was last week, but it's something always. But one day, right, and I get phone calls. I know, Gene, you had some issues. Where's Gene? Yeah, last week, and then I hear Nikki's in this, and you know, it's everybody's always got something. Hey, Gordy, your hip's not so good anymore, and I won't have sharing time. But we're caterpillars. But one day, butterfly. I don't know if you ever think about that. Yeah. Who wants to answer their phone? We have a word for that if you ever studied biology. The transformation of a caterpillar into a butterfly. We refer to that change as metamorphosis. Literally means a change of form. Change of form. That term, metamorphosis, is actually transliterated directly from the Greek language. That's where that word comes from. The original word is metamorphoon, noun actually, or verb actually, which means to change. And English comes straight from the Greek. It is a term that appears four times in the New Testament. I'll give you the English translation, metamorphosis, including in this morning's text. Jesus has taken his disciples last time we saw to Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north of Israel, just bordering on the Gentile territory up in the hills, where Jesus made his great confession. That was last week. Verse 29 of chapter 8, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Other gospel writers add, "the Son of the living God." Yes, he has that right. After which, Jesus foretells the suffering he would face and his resurrection, to which Peter also objects vehemently. So he gives this great confession and this great objection, to which Jesus gives his rebuke of Peter. Yes, the first part you got right, but the second part you got wrong. He goes on to talk about the cross and his one-way trip to it, and how we also need to bear our cross, not crosses, not burdens, but the march to death, or the death itself, if we are to follow him. As he died, so we die in that sense, and we have new life in him. Well, chapter 8 concluded, and I read the last couple of verses, for he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I didn't have time to really elaborate too much on that last time, but Jesus is coming back. And with his holy angels, that's going to be quite an entourage as he returns. And at that point, we will have to give account. And if we didn't confess him here, neither will he confess us. And that is not a good scene. Then chapter 9 opens, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom." He's just spoken of his return, where he will usher in his kingdom, but there are some here, he says, who aren't going to die until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And there's all kinds of debate in terms of what's he actually talking about there. Well, some suggest that this is his talking about his second coming and his return, except that he says there's some standing here right now who will not die before they see this. So I say we got to rule that out. Others suggest that what he's talking about here is his primarily his death and resurrection, and that is probably the total fulfillment of what he's talking about, the coming of the kingdom in all of its glory and power. But I think what we have this week now is a foreshadow now of his ultimate glorification, a little help to the disciples as he just told them about his death and about his suffering. Lest they get completely carried away, there will be this reminder for them of who is saying this and who he really is, in spite of the hardships that they will face. And so this morning, a message I'm entitling Metamorphosis on the Mount. Yes, one day we will be glorified, but here there is a change to Jesus in anticipation of the ultimate glorification that is coming, and not only for him, but for us. And we want to talk about that this morning. We're in chapter 9 again, reading from verse
2.
It says, and after 6 days after Jesus' last words, he's probably still in Caesarea Philippi. That's my guess here. It says, he took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. The cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Quite a scene. It would have been kind of cool to be there. Relax, what you're going to witness is 1,000 times that. 7 things I would have you notice in this morning's account. We will move fairly quickly, but here they are for you as we work our way through what I'm calling, again, metamorphosis on the mount. 1, in verses 2, beginning of verse 2, I would have you see the presence of the three, I call them. The three. 6 days following his prediction, verse 1, and that's why I think this is somewhat fulfilled in what he says in verse 1, because of it's just adjacent to it. Some of you will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God coming, and then this happens. I think a foretaste of the kingdom. And in part a fulfillment to what he has just said. It says that Jesus takes 3 of his disciples up onto a, where does he go? Not down to the Sea of Galilee. Not down to the Dead Sea. It says he goes on a high mountain. Now that's our first clue and of what's coming here. This is a reminder, as we begin, and we will see a lot of references to the original meeting of God with a man on a high mountain. What do you think of when you think of God meeting with someone on a high mountain? Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai. And we will see lots of parallels here, I think, as Jesus is more even than the fulfillment of that meeting as we work our way through this text. Now, traditionally, this mountain has been ascribed as being Mount Tabor, which is just between the Sea of Galilee and Nazareth from where Jesus was born. But it's not a terribly high mountain, but some of the earlier church historians have said this is where it took place. And I think you can still go there, and it's called the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're guessing at that. I'm not so sure about that, because he's just been in Caesarea Philippi, and there's a higher mountain, and that's closer to where he has been ministering. And that is Mount Hermon, usually with some snow at the top. Perhaps there It doesn't tell us, and so it's not a salvation issue here, right, in terms of knowing what exact mountain he went up on. But there are parallels with another high mountain, and we will see that as we work our way through. Along with him, he calls Peter, James, and John. The three, the inner three. Sometimes I go, these aren't really fair that Jesus had favorites. These were the three closest to him. Back in chapter 5 and verse 37 at the healing of the girl, these are the three that Jesus brings with him. So I don't know, what would we call this, the executive committee? He has 12, but beyond the 12 are the inner three, and we would see that these three become leaders in the church as we move forward. You don't hear much more about Bartholomew or Thaddeus, but we hear a lot about Peter, James, and John, each who contributed significantly to the beginnings of the early church. And so they spent more time with Jesus. They saw even more things. The Lord has the right to determine what your role is, what my role is. Some are more prominent, some are less prominent. Everyone does have a place, but this is his decision in terms of who he wants to bring closest to him. I find it interesting that they all have the same occupation. They're all fishermen. Probably the last people that I would ever, not highly trained theological scribes, three fishermen. And they, I think, symbolically will become the head of the organization that will be fishing for men. All right, so the presence of the three, he takes them with him onto this mountain. Secondly, I would have you see in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, the radiance of Jesus. The radiance of Jesus. It says, and he was transfigured before him. There's our word. So the title, I didn't make just bring out of nowhere. The Greek word here is the word we talked about right off the top. The word metamorphosis in the English. He was metamorphized, you would say, before them. Changed. The word means radical transformation. The three other times that word is used, the one in Matthew's account of the same event, so we won't go there. He's metamorphized. And there are two others, which I found interesting. The first is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12, 2. Paul's writing to believers, and after the long theological treatise, he applies that to the Christian, and he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphized, transformed by the renewal of your mind. And on he goes. So as Jesus underwent metamorphosis, so we, when we become Christians, are be transformed, undergo metamorphosis with respect to the old nature and then taking on a new nature. We are radically changed. So that's one use of it. It helps us to understand. The other one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul writes, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we see the face of Jesus, and that's interesting, that's what they will see here. Says that we are being changed. We are transformed. And one day we will be completely transformed. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So this is a little bit of a foreshadow now of ultimate glory, transformation. Again, the Christian experience is to be transforming. And I would just, a little aside, that there is something wrong if there's no change in us after we come to Christ. If we're the same person, there's something a little off kilter here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. The old has passed away. The new has come. So in one sense, although it is yet to be completed, when we come to Christ, the caterpillar begins to transform into the butterfly. Something starts popping out. It's not the same as it was before. It's not yet what it will be, but it's changing. Well, here it describes that physical transformation. Verse 3, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. The other accounts, first of all in Matthew and then secondly in Luke, also help us as they give us a few more details. Matthew 17, 2, and he was transfigured before them. And now it adds, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Luke chapter 9, verse 29. And as he was praying, I'll just stop there. Why does he go up to the mountain? It tells us in Luke, to pray. That's his initial, and he takes three of his disciples with him as he goes up this mountain to spend time with God. Why does Moses go up the mountain? To go up the mountain and to spend time with God. There's a parallel, we'll see more. So he's not going up just to put on a light show. He's going up, first and foremost, to pray. And so it says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And so there we have a picture of the transformation. His appearance was altered. And I couldn't help but think of his appearance at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not sure this is the same body or a different body later in Revelation. You can do your own homework on that. But I find the glorification parallel. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Under 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white. Oh, and I think that's the verse against dyeing your hair. No, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. It's describing whiteness, and that's what we see also on the Mount of Transfiguration. This whiteness, this radiance, this purity. His eyes were like a flaming fire, the feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters, and on it goes. Jesus in his glorified state. And I would remind you that Jesus today is not simply the humble rabbi walking the fields of Galilee, and he is that, but so much more in his glorified state. Remember that he came to earth, he set aside some of the privileges of. Now, as he takes the disciples up, they're getting a glimpse, as it were, of the Jesus plus. I don't know how else to put this. who he really is beyond what they have seen, as it gives them a picture. Here we have the Lord in his glorified state. It must have been spectacular. Now, someone had said it's interesting that this is a transformation. And yet the real transformation, the more significant transformation, took place 30 years previous. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Have this mind in Christ. It says, who though he was in the form of God, there's our word again, form, morph. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form, there's our word again, a morph. So this is the second metamorphosis, we might say, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbles himself to the point of death. The first metamorphosis, the greater metamorphosis, I should say, is him becoming a man. God transforming to be simply a man. That is even more spectacular, I might add. I think the commentator has something there. But that's not what the disciples were familiar with. Here he was reassuming, one author says, his own true form. He was reassuming his own true form. This is the Jesus plus, the greater one, a glimpse at who he really is. We're in the desert with Moses, and we will see him in just a moment. Again, another comparison I would draw to your attention. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses is up on the mountain. Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know, now get this, that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Interesting parallel. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Keep reading down here, verse 34. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So he goes up into the high mountain, and his face and everything shines. Moses goes up into the high mountain and meets with God to pray. See the parallels here. It's one of the reasons that in the Old Testament we see the face of Jesus. It's a type, it's a prefiguring of a greater Moses to come, which is also prophesied. And again, this is whom we will see when we see him face to face. First Corinthians chapter 15. For those of you whose bodies ain't doing so good. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, someone said that should be the motto in the baby nursery. But anyway, it's a funny one. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, metamorphized. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. 1 John 3, 2. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. A great hope even for us as believers, when we bury our loved ones, if they're in the Lord, they're not even there anymore. They're beholding the face. And one day the new body will come. Everything will be... I read the last page. It's good. It turns out good. The radiance of Jesus. We kind of interesting. One day we will see him. Three, the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Now it gets interesting. The appearance of Moses and Elijah. Oh, and by the way, I think Moses and Elijah really came here. Not some sort of a little fairy tale, not a parable, not somebody's. Yes, they show up. Moses. Oh, I should read verse 4 first. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Interesting. Moses, the leader, as we've already talked about at the Exodus, and as we mentioned, he met with God on the high mountain of Sinai. Moses. But also Elijah. Elijah, interestingly enough, in 1 Kings 19, verse 8, after his victory with defeating the prophets of Baal, goes to a high mountain as well. It's called Horeb there, which is also Sinai, same place. It's kind of interesting. These two have both been on the high mountain meeting with God. Another interesting thing about these two figures is that they both have unusual deaths. Deaths. How did Moses leave this earth? We're not exactly sure because nobody found him. It says that God buried him. How about Elijah? Didn't die. It says he was assumed into heaven as his protege Elisha watched. So, two interesting characters. Perhaps foreshadowing the death of Jesus, and you can figure that out yourself. But I would have you note something here. It's obvious, but I just want to point it out. They're alive. Moses and Elijah are real people. They have returned to meet with Jesus. That's not the first time this happened. It happened, anybody remember back in the book of 1 Samuel? Who returns to meet with Saul? Anybody know? From the dead. He calls him back and with the witch of Endor and all that. Samuel came in real form and he said, "Why are you disturbing me?" So these two men are really them. In Jesus' deliberations, I think it was with the Sadducees, they're asking about resurrection and life after death, and Jesus says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the living, not the dead. So everyone who has lived is still alive. And as these two men are. Life does not end when the heart stops beating. Oh, Mark chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. Again, I think I've already referred to this as the dead being raised. Jesus said, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And it says that they were talking with Jesus. What do you imagine they were talking about? Glad you asked. Luke chapter 9 tells us what they were talking about. Luke chapter 9, 30. Behold, it says, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his what? Now my Bible says departure. You have a different translation there? The literal word there is exodus. Now that's an interesting word just there. It spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, his death. So here comes Moses and Elijah, and Jesus meets with them. He's transfigured with them, and they're talking about him dying. Why? I don't know. Perhaps that Jesus would have reassurance. He's also a man. Perhaps for the sake of the disciples who, in a moment we'll talk about them, who wake up and listen. Because he's been talking about dying. They want nothing to do with him dying. And now, heaven's men are also talking about him dying. Maybe a persuasion technique that these guys are also talking about it. And maybe they're giving some reasoning into what's going on and the disciples are listening in. Not exactly sure. But it is one heavenly conversation. I should say heaven of a conversation. Yeah. Well, where am I? Yeah, they're talking about the very thing that Peter rebuked Jesus for. And I think ultimately he's the fulfillment of everything that they foreshadowed. It's all coming to the goal of even their own lives. And remember, he would be dying for them too. 4, the utterance of Peter. Good old Peter. Verses 5 and 6. Now the other accounts have a bit more information. But, Peter, as per the Garden of Gethsemane account, where Jesus also goes out to pray, what are the disciples doing while Jesus is, first of all, praying and then ultimately meeting with Moses and Elijah? Luke 9, 32. Now, Peter and those who were with him were absorbed with the prayer time and saw what Jesus was doing and were just aghast at the wonder and spectacular scenery that they were enjoying. Is that what it says? Now, Peter and those who were with him, as it was at Gethsemane, were heavy with sleep. Yeah, okay. Nothing new here. They're sleeping. Yeah, so some suggest that tells us that this probably happened at night, which would have made the glorification even more spectacular. It says that as a result of this, they wake up. I guess so. We would hear something. And can you imagine waking up to this sight? Now, how do they know it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Maybe they asked them. Who are you? Moses, good to meet you, Peter. Elijah, nice to see you. This is incredible, amazing display. But in typical Peteran fashion, we would say, he has something to say. I don't always, I shouldn't say, but you know what? I don't like Peter because it reminds me so much of me. Always got to say something, you know. You got to give your 2 cents. Peter's the 2 cents guy. What is Peter? He's the talker. He's a spokesman for the tribe. What does he say? Let's put up some tents. I'm going to be here a while. Let's put up some tents, and you know, maybe it's going to rain. And we'll be, this is great. Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. And on it goes. Where have we seen tents before? There's actually a festival that the Jews commemorate every year with respect to these tents, or otherwise referred to as tabernacles. And so we have the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, commemorating this. Moses would meet with God and tabernacle with God on the mountain. And so here, let's build some tabernacles. Interesting parallels. Well, that's Old Testament, but this is different because they don't need tents. There is a new era upon them. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. The word for dwelt is the word tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Who's writing? John. When did John see Jesus' glory? Here, when Jesus was tabernacling with among them, also with respect to His whole life. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They don't need a tent because this is not the same as Moses. Moses came and he met with God in the tent, but Jesus, and he tabernacled with God, but Jesus was the tabernacle. He became a man. It's a complete fulfillment of the Old Testament. God tabernacles in Jesus and we meet with Him there. And we behold His glory. Verse 6 tells us that Peter says it's only because he doesn't know what else to say. This display has freaked them all out, which reminds us that sometimes it's good just to watch and to listen and shut up. God doesn't always need my advice. Lord, I think this is what we should do now. Oh, Ron, I didn't know. Thanks for the help. Right? This is Jesus' agenda. The utterance of Peter. Quickly, the preeminence of the Son. The preeminence of the Son, verses 7 and 8. As if this wasn't enough, enter a cloud overhead. Verse 5. Oh. That's a mistake. Verse 6, 7, 7, 7. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. I'm not going to take time, we're running short, but I would refer you back to Exodus chapter 13 and Exodus chapter 40. What shows up there for the people of Israel that directs them and represents God? A cloud. Another parallel. Jesus is the fulfillment of that whole experience. Israel has often referred to God as God's son, and Moses is the great prophet. It's all pointing to Jesus as Jesus now meets with them. And again, he is affirmed by God. In Mark 1:11, Jesus is affirmed by God. At that time, he's speaking to Jesus, but this time he's speaking to his disciples. Listen to him. Now, why would God show up here? What has Jesus been telling his disciples? He was going to go, and he was going to suffer, and he was going to die. I think this is a bit of a reinforcement for these guys that hang in there. He knows Moses and Elijah. He's in tune. God overshadows. God affirms. So they have that in their back pocket when they're going through the road to the cross. We don't need that in our back pocket. We already know what happened. And so he says, final word, before their trip to Jerusalem, hear him. Hear him. This is the answer to Peter's rebuke. And that's a word for us as well. You don't always understand everything. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the glorified Son of God. And listen to him. Listen to him. Sixthly, the silence of the disciples in verses 9 and 10. As they leave in verse 9, Jesus tells them to keep this quiet. Until when? Until he had risen from the dead. Then they could square the circle. But until that time, they still don't quite fathom it all. And if the word got out, this would just create a mess. Because the cross had to come first before the glory. And that would just deter him. That would just create a problem. The time would come, but not now. They would need to understand the whole story first. They needed all the pieces of the puzzle in place. For what they witnessed could not be divorced from the cross and the resurrection to come. Well, verse 10. They kept the matter to themselves, they obey, they do what he tells them, but questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Resurrection, rising from the dead. If you rise from the dead, that must mean that he will be killed, right? Logical deduction, if you're dead, you had to die. And they're just not piecing this. Their glorious Messiah die. But again, this event has no meaning absent the cross. And so they obey and they keep quiet. Seventh and finally, the significance of Elijah. The significance of Elijah. I knew you got up this morning and said, I wonder if Elijah's going to come. When the Jews celebrate Passover, there's always an empty chair around the table. You know who that empty chair is for? Elijah. They're waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. Now, if you got 5 minutes, we'll unpackage this. It's interesting. The disciples get back to that encounter up the mountain. And so they ask Jesus the question. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Okay, they're talking about the resurrection. And if resurrection is going to happen, that means he needs to die first. And so, but then, you connect the dots. What does this have to do with Elijah? Very good question. Back in Malachi chapter 4, the last page of the Old Testament. This is why they keep a chair for Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, 5 and 6. Behold, the Lord says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So who comes at the end to make things right? Elijah. Oh, the Jews are still waiting for him to come, thus the chair. Thus the question. Isn't Elijah supposed to come first? Now here, I think, is the logic of the question. If Elijah comes first, his job is to set everything right, to bring in righteousness, to prepare the way for the Messiah. How is that then, that if everything is made right, Messiah gets killed? Don't understand. Right? They don't have all the pieces yet. They're in an old paradigm. Verse 12, Jesus affirms what they've said. Elijah does come first to restore all things. That's what Malachi had said. Okay, check. But then he says, okay, the word says that, and Malachi says that, but how is it that the Son of Man, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? The scriptures also in Isaiah 53 talk about this servant who would suffer and die. How does that work in your paradigm, in your theology? He answers the question by asking another question. How do you put those two pieces together? Because the scriptures also talk about that. But I tell you, verse 13, that Elijah has come. This is getting really confusing. He's coming, he has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him. Well, is he coming? He came. What on earth? That's probably what the disciples are experiencing. So let's just have the benediction now. No. Let me just take a minute to tie up the ends. When did Elijah come? All right, a little Bible study and we're through. John 1:21. John the Baptist is doing his thing. And they asked him, first they said, he says, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, yup. No, what does he say? I am not. Okay, put that one in one pouch. I am not. Matthew 11, 13 and 14. We're almost through. Hang in there. Matthew 11, 13 and 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Jesus is speaking. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What? I'm not Elijah. He is Elijah. Hmm. Matthew 17. Matthew 17, 9 to 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things." I think that is a fulfillment of Malachi. "But I tell you that Elijah has already come." Yes and yes. "And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at his hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in a certain sense, was Elijah who is to come. He was a forerunner of Jesus. But Elijah again will come as another forerunner, the fulfillment of as a forerunner of Jesus at his second coming. Say, are you sure? No. Yeah. Turn to Revelation 11. This is too much fun. I got to finish. Revelation 11. 1. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave it out, for it is given over to the nations that they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I think this is the end of the tribulation period. The middle of the tribulation period. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." I don't have time to get into that. "And if anyone would harm them," now look, what happens? What can these two witnesses do? "Fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes." Where did fire come and consume people? On Mount. Anybody know? Baal, what was the name of the mountain?
Carmel.
Who was the prophet at the time? Elijah. "If anyone would harm them," this is how he is doomed to be killed. "They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall." Who had the power to turn off the tap? Elijah. And then he prayed and it would rain. Read the last chapter of the book of James. So no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who does that remind you of? Moses. "And to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Moses. "And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolizes it. It's called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them as they raised from the dead and begin now to prepare the way for everlasting righteousness." I think these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, as is promised at the end of the book of Malachi, to whom Jesus was referring. But he came in advance as a type in the man John the Baptist. And they did to him whatever they wished. They killed John the Baptist too. They killed Elijah and Moses at the great tribulation, but they won't stay dead. There. The Bible is a wonderful book. And it hangs together like this. But this would not be possible without first the death and the suffering of Jesus for our sins. That was the first item of business. Then the glory. And a great glory it will be. And so we want to conclude this morning with remembering the suffering and the death. Now then the glory and the resurrection, which is our hope, as we await Moses and Elijah, but then ultimately Jesus and the glory that he will bring with him and the glory into which he will usher us. And we won't have to put up tents. We're going to be living in mansions figuratively and beholding his glory all the time. No coming down from the mountain. I would also remind you that Moses and Elijah disappeared and it was only Jesus who was left. We don't need any of the peripheral stuff. All we need is Jesus. And so I'm going to ask some of our elders to come forward at this time, and we just want to conclude the service this morning with the remembering of Jesus' sacrifice for us. As they do, let's just take a moment of silent contemplation, of prayer, as we prepare our hearts. One day he said, you will eat and drink with me in the kingdom. That's going to be some banquet. And as our bodies are kind of, that's getting closer and closer. Whether he comes or we go. Let's just spend a moment in prayer. For the cross, Lord, we are grateful that you didn't bypass it, although you could have. You are the glorious Lord whom the disciples saw that day, the one who sent Moses and Elijah and then spoke with them about this event. That's been an interesting conversation. But we are the benefits of it, that you did not turn aside from it. And one day, because of it, we will see you in your glory as you also glorify us, us unworthy people. And so we thank you this morning again for the body and for the blood, for the cross that was not bypassed, that we might have life and that you would bring us into glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll ask that you will hold until we've all received, then we'll eat and drink together. Have we missed anyone? Go ahead, take one. Jesus first took the bread and removed the cellophane from the top. He said, "This is my body. It's given for you. Eat in remembrance of me." He also took the cup. And he said, "This is the new covenant, my blood, to promise forgiveness for the remission of your sin. Drink it," he says, in remembrance of me. We want to conclude this morning with a final song. I think we're singing Jesus Messiah or something like that. No, Living Hope. We did Jesus Messiah last week. Let's stand together.